Well, this morning we are back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, of course. It's nice to be in this book. It's easy to find. Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. And these verses are rather intense. There's a lot of detail in them. And so instead of just reading verses 1 through 18 right now, and then going back and trying to explain it all, I'm going to read them bit by bit and pause after I read them to speak on that particular part of the passage. I do this out of respect for the text so that we can see the word and the message coming immediately from the text, and it's not some great ideas that I've had. I don't have many great ideas, but God's word is rich. So we want to go and see what God's word has to say. I remember when I was in seminary, our classes would typically start with a word of prayer. And in one of the classes, the professor was lecturing, and he had occasion to turn to a passage in one of the Gospels. And he said, "Let me read this passage." And he started to read it, and he looked up and he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "I noticed when I prayed a few minutes ago, you put your pens down and you bowed your heads very respectfully because I was speaking to God. Well, now as I read the Bible, God is speaking to you. So put your pens down, stop taking notes, and listen as He speaks." So it was a wonderful reminder that when we read the Bible, we are hearing the very Word of God. Now, let's remember where we are. Last week, Abram found himself tested by a famine. God had said, "I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be your land, your children's land. It's going to be your heritage, the promised land." And the first thing that happens after he gets this wonderful promise is a huge famine comes down on him. And instead of praying, instead of trusting, instead of taking God his promises and say, "Well, wait a minute, what good is land if I don't have anything to eat?" He gathers everything up and hightails it for Egypt, where he can get some food to eat. And once he got down there, he was afraid that the Egyptians would murder him and take his wife, Sarah. So he said, "Let's tell a big whopper down here. And you're not my wife, you're my sister." And of course, Pharaoh married Sarah. He took her into his harem. And Abraham just stood alongside and let that happen. And we saw that Abraham was a man not of faith, but a man of fear. A man not of truth, but of lying. A man not of sacrificing for others, but of selfishness. And a very important lesson came out of that. Here is God's chosen man, Abraham. He's chosen, but he's not choice. And so it is with all of us. We, the elect, we are chosen, but we're not choice. We're not saved by our goodness. We're not saved by our righteousness. We're not saved because we somehow produced faith in ourselves, but we're saved by God's grace. Faith seizes hold of God's grace, but it is faith plus nothing. No righteousness do we bring. We come to him empty-handed. So we see Abraham, the father of the faith, utterly fails. I mean, absolutely blows it. Now we pick up the story as he comes back to the promised land. Verses 1 through 4. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot, his nephew, with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to a place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Now, we have these details of geography, and very, very few of us know anything about that. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us. I've never been to the promised land over there to actually see it. I can see it on a map, but that's just a point on the paper. But these details are important because what they tell us is that Abraham is now leaving Egypt where he had been false. And what's he doing? He's retracing his steps. He's going back to the place where he originally received God's promises, there in the promised land. He's going back to the place where he originally worshiped God. He is doing what Jesus did with Peter in John 21. After Peter had denied him three times, Jesus said three times to him, "Do you love me?" He was leading Peter through his confession to undo the evil he had done. And by retracing his steps, Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, is receiving God's promises. He's returning to God's promises once again. The way he deals with his failure, he looks it in the eye, he recognizes, and he seeks what he can do to undo it. And that raises a question of how do we deal with our failures? How do we deal not just with failure, but with our sins? It's easy to excuse them. It's easy to explain why I did what I did or I didn't do what I was supposed to do. It's easy to follow the example of our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, who shifted the blame. That woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. But do we look our sins squarely in the eye and accept the responsibilities for them? Do we simply say, Lord, I sinned. I bloody well sinned before you, and I need to be forgiven. Can we look at it that way? Think about the two first kings of Israel, King Saul, King David. Now, if you compared those two men's sins, they're not hardly worth comparing. Saul was waiting on Samuel, and the Philistines came upon him to do battle, and so Saul, in a panic, wanting to make sure he had God's blessing, kind of lucky charm theology, if you will, he broke the rules, and he sacrificed to God before the battle started. And this was a sin. This was only for the priest to do, for Samuel, the prophet, to do this. And the king had no business doing it. And when Samuel met Saul and confronted him with this, Saul had all sorts of excuses. And then again a little later, God had commanded Saul to judge this people that had been enemies of God's people for many, many generations. I want you to go and defeat them and wipe them out. I don't want you to take one stick, one stone, one animal, nothing from that village. Saul went in and spared the sheep and spared the king. So he's a nice guy, right? Wrong. Again, Saul had excuses. What did David do? David committed adultery. And then David, in order to cover up his adultery, organized and arranged for the woman's husband to be murdered. What was the difference? Every time Saul sinned, he had an excuse. There's some other reason why. It's not my fault. What did David do? David said, I have sinned. I have sinned. David was a man after God's own heart. The difference between the two men is that of grace. The difference between the two men is one of genuine repentance. Repentance occurs because of grace. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man will fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. You can't join this church or any genuine Christian church without confessing that you're a sinner. That it's not that I was a sinner, I am a sinner. Present tense today. That's the fact of all of us. And you can't repent until you admit that. And in order to admit it, it takes two things. It takes humility on the one hand. I am a sinner. I'm not some paragon of virtue. And secondly, it takes the assurance that God's going to forgive you. When I look at Jesus, when I see who He is and what He has done, I know that if I come to Him, He'll forgive me. Those two things together enable us to repent. If you have sorrow for sin, if you have the humility but you don't have the assurance, you just fall into despair. If you have assurance but you don't have humility, then you become very presumptuous and you just say, hey, I don't have to worry about the Lord at all. I just live any way I want. And so we need the two of these together. Humility alone, along with assurance of God's forgiveness. These enable us to face our sins. And if you have problems facing your sin, when someone confronts you with something and you know you've done it and you know you were in the wrong and you get angry with them and you refuse to admit it, or you find 100 excuses coming to your mind, if that's what you're doing, you don't understand the gospel. You may understand up here, you may understand the words coming out of my mouth, but you don't understand it down here under the microphone in your heart. And that's what really counts, is understanding the gospel both here and here, recognizing I am a sinner and stand in need of God's forgiving grace. So now we find Abram back in the promised land, and God has another test for him. First test was famine. Now we have a different test, beginning with verse 5 through 7. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So here is the second test, different from the first. The first was famine. The second one, prosperity. Prosperity. Now, some of you are thinking, well, we're safe from that test. We're here in the middle of a recession. We don't have to worry about prosperity. But, you know, if you've ever traveled overseas at all, you know that the United States is an island of prosperity in a sea of poverty. I mean, even in the recession, even in the depths of it, we are so much better off than so many other people in the world around us. It's vital that we understand that. It's vital that we understand how truly wealthy we are as a people compared to any other generation. It's amazing what we have and what we take for granted. We also need to remember how dangerous wealth can be. You know, we all know the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that God rained fire and brimstone down upon them and destroyed them and overthrew them in a day. And their sin was distinctly sexual in nature. We know that. But the prophet Ezekiel adds something else. The prophet Ezekiel said, here is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wealthy and they cared not for the poor. And you know, that little line makes me very uncomfortable about myself and about my country. Because we are wealthy. Do we care about the poor? Do we feel for them? Do we make any provision for them? You know, as we live in America today, we have, what is the national debt now? $15 trillion, is that what it is? Is that right? Well, I guess that's close enough. Everybody's kind of looking at me vacantly. You know, that's a problem. And everybody knows it's a problem. And on either side of the political aisle, we're talking about this huge debt and what we're going to do about it. And you know, the answer always seems to be the same thing. Either side, the answer is we just need more money. That's what we need. And you know, I can understand that. When you have a financial problem in your house, what's the answer? Just need some more money. That's what I need. If I had 100 bucks more, then everything would be cool. Well, the point here is that no matter how much money you have, you're always going to have problems. Abraham had more than he could hold, and he was having a problem. And so was Lot. You know, they couldn't live there together anymore. Lot's his nephew. So what are we going to do about this? And here we find Abraham making an amazing proposal. Look at verse 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." This is an amazing proposal because it goes against all the cultural expectations. Abram was much older than Lot. You know, in that world, the oldest son got the bulk of the inheritance, right? Abram and Lot were not even brothers. Lot was his nephew. There was no question about it. What that culture expected was Abram will take what he wants and say, "Lot, hit the bricks. Go somewhere else. Or go up yonder on that dry patch over there and feed your herd up there. Have faith. Go on. Get out of here." And Lot would have no reason to complain. That's just the way things were done in their culture. But what does Abram do? He steps back and he says, look at the whole land and pick what you want. Whatever you take, I'll take something else. It's an act of generosity. Why? Why could he be generous? Because now he's operating by faith. He is trusting God. The whole land is his. It's going to be his inheritance and the inheritance of his children for generations to come. He trusted God to provide for him and for his family. He's no longer running off to Egypt in the famine, but he's seizing the promises of God. What does Lot do? Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Abram's proposal was amazing. Lot's decision was revealing. What did he choose? He chose the best he could see. He looked down in the Jordan Valley, and it reminded him of Egypt. You know, if you look at Egypt on a map, most of that country is a desert. But there is the River Jordan that goes through a little River Nile. Getting my rivers mixed up. The River Nile runs through a valley, and it's just as green as it can be along there. And that's the wealth of Egypt. That's where they always have lived. That's where they have plenty of good soil. That's why when there's a famine somewhere else, everybody goes down there, because the Nile River very rarely dries up. They always have something down there, it seems. And so when Lot looks down at the Jordan River, and he says, man, it looks like Egypt, he's saying, that's another name for wealth, for luxury, and for sophistication. I can have everything I want. I can have more than I want. It's like the valley of the Garden of Eden. It's a paradise. You know, I lived for 20 years in a place that we jokingly call paradise, Hilton Head. And a lot of folks came down there and bought fancy cars and expected everything to be great. And guess what they found? Trouble follows you right across the bridge. Wherever is an old country song, I hate to quote it in the pulpit, but wherever you go, there you are. Maybe Bill will sing it for us. No, I'm teasing it. But that's the thing. You know, the problem with man is not his environment. We think, oh, if we could just get these people out of this ratty-looking house and put them in a nicer house, they'd be better people. They're the same people either place. You know, as one of my old professors used to say, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And this is what Lot's heart was choosing. I want something I can get my hands on now. I want a fat bank account. I want the security this world offers. And if you notice in verse 12, he left the land of Canaan. He left the land of promise and sought that which looked good and glittery to him. Moses did exactly the opposite generations later. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Lot chose the fleeting pleasures of sin. And as we go through the rest of the book of Genesis, we'll see what a bitter fruit Lot, and not only Lot, but his daughters and his family after him, reaped because of this. But today we're going to look at Abram. Because Abram chose the future promises of God over the present wealth of the world. We've all heard a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. Ordinarily that's true unless the bush belongs to God. If it's God's bush, then that's much better to have the bird in the bush. The fruit of repentance in Abram's life, the fact that he faced his sin and recognized it and retraced his steps to come back to God's promises, the fruit of that, the result of that, is he's able here to avoid a deadly snare that Lot walked right into. You see, why does God require us to repent? Does he just like to see us grovel? Does he just like to hear us cry? No. He does it because he knows that is the way of life. It is the way of peace. It is the way of eternal life, to turn from our sins and to turn back to him. And you know, this is an issue that every one of us faces. You know, all of us have to have jobs. We all have bills that we have to pay. And you can't just live on air. But how much work is it going to take? How much money will it take to take care of you and your family? You know, the answer is always a little bit more. Is it really? You know, is it really worth working 80 hours a week to make whatever you're making? What's happening at home when you're there? You know, are we making choices like Lot, or are we trusting as Abraham did? Are we, you know, we need to make a living, it's true. We need to create wealth and preserve it. But more importantly, we need to walk humbly and obediently with Jesus Christ. We need a balance in our lives. We need to recognize that all the money in the world does not spell security. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I was with a group of our men down at the rescue shelter about a week ago, and on the wall they had Mark 8:36 written down. "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own life?" That's something we all need to think about. Am I running after the world, or is there time in my life to walk humbly with Christ and trust in His promises to me and to my family? If I were going to reduce it to a formula, I would say everything minus Christ equals nothing. I've got a little study Bible in my office, and I wrote that little formula right under the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, because it seems to me that's one of the things Ecclesiastes is teaching. Everything in the world without Jesus equals nothing. The other formula is Jesus minus everything. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I wrote that in under the heading of the book of Job, because that's one of the things we learned there. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Well, let's look at the final passage here, verses 14 through 18. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." What does God do? He takes Abram up to a hill between Bethel and Ai. It's an overlook. And he says, "I want you to look in the four directions of the compass and look at the land that I am promising." And then God repeats his promise to him, and he amplifies his promise to him. And you see, this again is what we gain from genuine repentance. Genuine repentance brings humility, assurance into our lives. It puts us on a platform where we can make good decisions for our future. We don't just endlessly repeat the same destructive sins and mistakes again and again. And one thing more, repentance draws us closer to God. That's how we draw close to Him. You know, James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you." And when that verse has been quoted to me, I kind of imagine a chapel in England where it's quiet and there's stained glass windows and beautiful, you know, decorations. And I think about kneeling there in the quiet and praying and drawing near to God. The true way that we draw near to God is not by going to some chapel, but it's by repenting of our sins. It's saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Notice what's happening in Lot's life and Abram's life. Lot is not looking at his sins. Lot is looking at what the world offers. He chooses what he can see, what he can hold in his hand, and he cherishes those things. And what we're going to see in Lot's life from this day out is he's going to grow increasingly blind, isolated, and unloved. But Abram chose to repent. He chose to believe God and His promises. He chose to draw near to Him in repentance. And what we're going to find in Abram's life from here on out is that he will start growing progressively more clear-eyed and more liberated. He's still going to be a sinner. He's still not choice. He still has to live by grace. And that's where all of us are right now and will be until the day we enter glory. But he's on the right path. And he sees things clearer. I think it's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 8:12 when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life." We walk in the light of life by acknowledging our sins, by turning from them, and turning to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant each of us the grace to walk in that light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make its message clear to our hearts, because so often, Father, our eyes are dim, our ears are stopped up, and we are distracted by so many other things around us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us clarity of thought to see our sins as they really are before you, that you would give us hearts that are eager to repent, that are full of sorrow for sin, and we're turning to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us feet to follow him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.